Seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. It'll be found on page 779 of your pew Bible. We will read from 52 verse 13 all the way through the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for transgressors. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we ask that by your Spirit's power you would open up our eyes to see those things that the prophets have spoken concerning your Son, that we might know the work that your Son was sent to perform, that we might believe and rest in the great victory that Christ has bore as our sin bearer. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for the past few weeks, we've been working our way through a very short series, a limited series, through the book of Isaiah, through those so-called servant songs of Isaiah. Called the servant songs because in each of these passages we see the Lord declaring his divine approval for the work of his servant. And as we've seen over the past few weeks, this is a title that Christ himself adopts for his own ministry, his own identity. And this is one of the ways in which we are called to see the work of Christ, the one who has come as the servant of the Lord. And what we see in each of these songs, it's like four distinct portraits. Portraits that all speak of the same individual, but hit it from a slightly different angle. As we had seen in Isaiah 42, there was the focus on the consolation that this servant would bring to sinners. That here has come one who is greater than Moses himself, the great prophet of whom Moses had foretold, who would come and establish justice not only among Israel, but to the coastlands, to the farthest ends of the earth. In Isaiah 49, we see a honing in on the nature of this work, that at some point the servant of the Lord would see all of his toils being met with frustration, leading him to ask, has this all been in vain? Has this been for nothing? And of course, we see the Lord's own divine response to the servant of the Lord, saying, no, for all that you have done, it is not even sufficient for you to bring about salvation to Israel. You will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Though there is an apparent failure, it is met with an assured word of triumph, that this servant would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And as we saw last week, this sinless servant was to be humiliated in court as he is brought to trial and brought up on charges. And yet he does that in obedience, wholehearted obedience to the Lord. It's very clear that the Lord vindicates him on account of his own obedience unto death. Well, in this evening's passage, we see the focus zoom in even more pointedly, as it focuses on the nature of the servant's suffering. How and why is it that the suffering of the servant, that the suffering of Christ, would affect the salvation of God's elect? Is it just because he suffered? Or is there another reason behind it? Why is it that the servant of the Lord must suffer and die? And in doing so, we're going to consider this passage from three particular angles. We'll first consider the sorrow of the servant. We'll see this from verses 13 of chapter 52 all the way through verse 5 of chapter 53. Then we'll consider the substitution of the servant. You'll see what I mean when we get there, verses 6 to 9. And finally, the success of the servant in verses 10 to 12. So the sorrow, the substitution, and the success. What we see is Isaiah begins this song by reiterating the exaltation and the wisdom that this servant has. For whatever suffering he is about to undergo, he does not undergo because he has acted foolishly. It must be understood. It's almost as if the Lord himself front loads the song with an assurance that what the servant of the Lord undergoes will be met with resounding success and triumph, that he will be exalted. We see this threefold exaltation here, even in verse 13. He shall be high, he shall be lifted up, he shall be highly exalted. He shall act wisely. Alternative translation for that word is he shall prosper for all that he labors. That this exaltation is part of his reward for his own victory, for that obedience unto death, as we saw in chapter 50. But now we get a more detailed account of the toils that he must undergo. Those toils that were hinted at in the previous songs, we are given a fuller picture of what is to undergo. There's a grisly contrast that begins to take place. That the Lord's delight, the one in whom he delights in, will be seen as a horror to the watching world. Not a natural deformity, but what is brought to our attention is a marred and bloody figure. He begins with humble roots, as you see here. He He grows up, verse 2, before him like a young plant. We're reminded of what we saw a few weeks ago, that one of the major themes in Isaiah is the question of who is true Israel. Then chapter 5, Israel is presented as a choice vineyard, a vineyard that is cut down on account of its sin. Yet where that stump remains, from that stump will come a small plant, a tender shoot. Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Israel, true Israel, is reduced to an Israel of one, we might say. And that one is the servant, one who is descended from Jesse. This is letting us know that this particular servant is the promised king and Messiah of whom the Old Testament has spoken of. There's no form to him that we would find appealing. He would not make the front page of GQ magazine. There's no charisma that would make us automatically want to follow him. He would not have a massive Twitter following. In other words, this is a king much unlike Israel's first king. Think of King Saul, the one who is quite literally head and shoulders above the rest, so much taller than the rest of the nation, beautiful in form and appearance. Think of how Israel always said, "We want that man as our king," and we saw what happened there. And yet with this particular king, there's no form, there's nothing about his appearance, there's nothing about his own personality that would automatically make us want to go, "That's the guy." And yet, this is the one whom the Lord has appointed. Here it is, Israel's true king, as we'd seen in weeks past, makes no fanfare about his ministry. He does all these miraculous works in these podunk villages off the beaten path. So often Christ himself commanding and sternly telling the people that he heals, "Don't tell anybody about this." We see a further description of this king that it's not a dainty king. This is not a king who is somehow somewhere holed up in an ivory tower apart from the rest of the watching world. No, his life is one that is characterized and marked by grief and by sickness and by sorrow. In fact, so much so that men are embarrassed at him. He's one that everybody hides their face from as he walks down the street, not even considered to be worthy of a second thought, much less to be the king of the world. And in verse 15, and here in chapter 52, we're given a glimpse into the purpose of those sufferings. It says, "He shall sprinkle many nations." Here, Isaiah is using priestly terminology. Think about what would happen on the Day of Atonement. Even as we heard this morning from Bob in Sunday school, the high priest would offer up a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and then he would sprinkle the nation, or he would sprinkle Israel, to let them know, as a reminder, that the Lamb has died in their place. Here we are given a picture not just of a king then, but a picture of a priest. But not just the priest of Israel. Look, it doesn't simply say that he will sprinkle Israel. He will sprinkle many nations. Here's a man whose office extends beyond Israel's own boundaries. It is, in fact, an unbelievable report. Who would think such a thing, that God's own chosen servant would be rejected? The perfect prophet who speaks God's words perfectly, a universal priest who atones for the sins of Jew and Gentile alike, and a rejected king, a king that nobody really gave second thought to. What we see is that this servant and his work elicits two responses, or at least responses from two different groups of people, from both the Gentiles and the Jews. You see it here in verse 15 of chapter 52, and then again in verse 2 of chapter 53. Look at what you see in verse 15. "Kings," speaking of the Gentile nations, "shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Those who have sat in darkness have finally seen a great light." Without any preparation, without any forewarning, The Gentiles see and they understand almost right away. And yet we see as a contrast, as we begin chapter 53, the response from the Jewish nation. In one way, we could describe the history of Israel as one giant preparation for their face-to-face meet with the king. The whole sacrificial system, all the prophecies, all the types, everything points to the coming and work of the servant of the Lord. Centuries of preparation, centuries of prophets and preachers coming down, proclaiming what this servant would look like. And he comes on the scene, and they don't see. They don't get it. They're blind. In fact, they're not unlike Job's friends. What we see here in verses 2 to 4. They see his suffering. They consider that he's been smitten by God, afflicted. That God has done this. In one sense, they're right. We'll see that in verse 10. God has indeed done this to his servant. But they think it's on account of his own sin. Isn't that what Job's friends tell Job? Oh, look at all the suffering. What have you done to deserve this? Here we see a whole nation acting like this towards the servant. There's no majesty in him that we would desire of him. He's marked by grief, so we didn't esteem him. He carries the weight of the world on his shoulders. This must be his own fault. When the irony is that the servant is being punished not for his own sins. For as we saw in chapter 50, he's sinless. He's perfectly obedient. He does not shrink back his soul from what the Lord has commanded. Rather, he is punished for their sins. He is punished for our sins, pierced and pulverized for our transgressions and iniquities. What we see here is a double aspect to the work of the servant. On the one hand, he is the empathetic priest. He is the one who bears our sorrows. He's one marked by grief. He knows what it's like. He bears our burdens. This is a major issue in the book of Hebrews, that we do not have an unsympathetic high priest, but we have one who is prone, who has tasted our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to suffer. But this empathetic high priest is also the substitutionary sacrifice. He bears our own sins. He doesn't come to offer up the sacrifice of another lamb. He comes to offer up his own body. This is what we see here in verses 6 to 9, as the servant of the Lord is now described as a sheep. Here we see that sacrificial imagery, something that was embedded in the daily life of Israel. All Israel would have known about the sacrificial system. Sacrifices were offered multiple times a day, multiple times a week. Special events every month and every year. This really defined the liturgy of the Old Testament people of God. That the lamb would die, sinless though it was, on behalf of a sinful nation. And what we see is that Israel's liturgy has become a blueprint for the servant's own work. All of history has flowed towards this very moment, and yet Israel is still blind and unable to see that God has sent his beloved servant to die in their place and to bear the curse of their sin. Here is our doctrine of substitutionary atonement. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed and bruised for our iniquities, just like a lamb who would die in the place of sinful Israel. So we see here, this is not the invention or innovation of 18th century evangelicalism. This is something that is grounded in the scriptures itself. Isaiah says that every last one of us has strayed. In other words, every last one of us is guilty. And yet, the Lord has delighted to consider his sinless servant to die in our stead. See, this is why the suffering of the servant of the Lord, the suffering of Christ, is so important, why it is so central to the things that we confess and believe. Christ had to suffer and die if our sins were to be dealt with. What we see in verses 7 to 9 are four aspects to Christ's own suffering. Why it was necessary that he should suffer and die. First, in verse 7, we see the willingness of the servant. He goes on silently and not reluctantly. One of wholehearted obedience to what the Lord has called him to do, what his heavenly Father has called him to do. This is not a case of divine daddy abuse. This is something that the servant willingly undergoes for the sake of a sinful people. Secondly, this willing servant suffers in a way that ends in death. He is not simply beaten, he dies. Verse 8, he is cut off from the land of the living. Who would have ever thought that the servant would die and be numbered among the transgressors? Third, that his suffering unto death is vicarious. It is an act of solidarity. Even as he dies and is buried, he is numbered with the transgressors. He is considered as one of them. He's considered as one of us, though he had done no wrong. That's what we see in the second half of verse 9. This is the fourth aspect to Christ's own suffering. It was not only an act of solidarity, it was vicarious. He dies not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. There's no violence to be found in him. There's no deceit that is to be found in his mouth. Yet he is the one who is put to death. You see, this is what gives us the basis for our doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's what John the Baptist himself recognized when he saw Jesus coming to be baptized. To effectuate the salvation of the world, to bring consolation to guilty sinners, the servant must die in our place, sinless though he may be. Whoever thought this would happen and who would believe it? That is the question. Central to Isaiah's own mind. Who would believe this report? It's too good to be true. And yet it is true. And to ensure that nobody thinks that this is a random fluke in history, that the servant of the Lord was accidentally killed, verse 10 clarifies this. This was premeditated. It was the Lord's delight to do this. It's that same language that we saw in 42. Behold my delight. My delight's in my servant. And yet we see that the Lord's delight is in now putting his servant, his chosen one, to death. We have to remember that sacrificial language that we have in place, that the servant is the Lamb of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. That's why he delighted to do this so much. As much as he loves his Son who is of his very essence. Sinless though he is, God delighted, and the Son of God delighted to die in our stead, that we might be reconciled to a holy God. Here we are given a picture of a holy God who sends his Son to pay the wages of sin. God sending God. God sending his own Son to die in our place, that we might be accounted righteous. You see that here in verse 11. God loves sinners, so he sends a deliverer. He sends the only one who could achieve this great victory. He sends his Son. And we see here that the servant of the Lord offers up himself as a guilt offering. Again, using the language of Leviticus, using that sacrificial language. And the Lord accepts the sacrifice as the great high priest of the nations comes and offers up himself. Divine justice is satisfied, verse 11. In other words, the servant prospers in all that he was sent to do. The good news is it doesn't end here. It doesn't simply end with the death of the servant. That would not be good news. Paul says this, if Christ is not raised, there is no gospel. And so we see a double reward for the labors and toils of the servant. The first is the exaltation of the servant. It's very clear here in chapter 53 that the servant of the Lord is put to death. He is counted among the transgressors. He is cut off from the land of the living. His grave is made with a rich man, it says here. This is not simply a near-death experience. He dies. And yet, we also see in verse 10 that when the Lord sees the offering that the servant does, that Christ does when he offers up himself, it says he shall prolong his days. This is nothing less than a picture of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. His life is prolonged. He had died, but now he is raised, and now he is what? He is highly exalted. That word for exaltation is used three times in chapter 53, verse 1. He is greatly exalted. This is the prosperity that is granted. This is the success that is granted to the servant of the Lord as he reaps the spoils as of a military victory. That's what you see here in verse 12. I will divide with him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. The resurrection of Christ is seen as a great military accomplishment. It is his triumph over death itself. But that's not it. The success not only extends to the resurrection of Christ, the vindication and justification of Christ, that he is indeed the sinless Son of God, it also spells out our justification. The justification for the people of God, for both Jew and Gentile, all who will put their hope in Christ, where sinners are now openly acquitted in the divine court, where now the servant of the Lord can bring words of comfort to sinners who are sitting in the guilty stand, where the servant says, I have now paid the penalty for your sin. There is no double jeopardy. It is paid in full. The punishment has been exacted. The final judgment has come, and yet it has come in the middle of history. It has come at the cross. For Christ has died for our sins. It's now that the punishment has been exacted, pardon can be granted. This is the great news of the gospel. My sin for his righteousness. There is a great exchange that takes place at Calvary. Christ bears our sins and we bear his righteousness. Verse 12, I think, summarizes beautifully what we see in this servant song, the servant's high priestly activity, where Christ has come as the sinless sin bearer. He bore the sins of many. It's not something he has to do on a repeated basis. It is something that he has accomplished once and for all. It is done in the past. Speaks to the finished work of Christ. And yet that very last line speaks to what we might call the unfinished work of Christ. That though he has paid for our sins once and for all, he now presently continues to make intercession for sinners. It is a present and ongoing work where Christ, now risen and exalted and at the right hand of heaven, does nothing but pray for his people. That the work that he has accomplished, that the benefit that he has secured, would reach its intended destination. That destination would be for you and for me. That we would hear the gospel. That we would turn from our sin and turn to the only hope of salvation that we have. And in doing so, be justified. As we put our hope in the one who has paid the penalty for all of our sins. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's the heart of the gospel. That we have an advocate who has paid the penalty for our sin, but that advocate continues to make intercession for us. That we would have assurance of salvation. To claim that Christ's work has not made full satisfaction for sin is to diminish the work of Christ. When the Father sees his only Son, what we hear, And what we see at the cross is the very thing Christ cried out, it is finished. There's no more need to make payment for sin. Christ has paid for it all. So we can have full assurance that God has, in fact, loved sinners. Holy though he may be, he sent his Son to pay the penalty for divine justice. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that you would burn these truths in our hearts, that we would see your Son as your great servant, who by his obedience unto death has bore our sins at the cross, as the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so that we might receive the righteousness of Christ, that it might be ours, and that you might accept us and receive us not only as not guilty, but that we might be adopted into your family and sanctified and cleansed, that we might be granted peace and assurance. We ask that you would teach us to revel in all the benefits that your Son has secured by his victory over sin and death, that we would give glory to the Son who has been highly exalted over everything, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.